Well, we come tonight to the second chapter of Mark's Gospel, and we'll read the first 12 verses. Again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. And immediately men gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. So he preached the word to them. And they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. In these first verses of the second chapter of Mark's Gospel, we have five different personalities or groups of people. And I want us to look at them in turn. And as we do so, I want you to think, which one do you most closely identify with? Which one would you say pictures you the most? Do you most closely identify with the paralyzed man or his friends or perhaps the scribes or Jesus or the crowd? As we go through this, which one are you going to identify with mostly? Notice first the man. He was helplessly paralyzed. How long his condition had continued, we have no way of knowing. Nor do we know the cause of his condition, but we are sure he was largely helpless. He could not walk even with assistance, but had to be carried on a stretcher wherever he went. He could not provide for himself, likely could not feed nor even clothe himself. He was in such a state that life surely had lost a lot of its meaning, and he knew mostly pain and hopelessness. All that could be done for him apparently had been done to no avail. We can be reasonably sure of this, for he had some friends that we will look at later, some friends that cared for him deeply. And we can also be sure that this man was a sinner. In this respect, he was no different from you and me, for we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Perhaps for him, his sin had led to or contributed to his condition. Don't know that. Could have. We know that much sickness and suffering is a direct cause of sin in people. And the people in that day believed that all suffering was a direct result of sin. If a person was suffering, he had to have done something wrong. Somebody had to have done something wrong. This was what they believed. The disciples, on one occasion, asked Jesus, "Who sinned? This man that was born blind? Did he sin, or was it his parents that sinned? Somebody had to." All suffering was caused by sin. And you know, we don't really believe that, but sort of halfway, sometimes we do. Something bad happens and we get sick or we have trouble and we say, "What did I ever do to deserve this?" We sort of want to blame it on something that we've done wrong. I have as much problem the other way when something good happens to me. I say, "What in the world did I ever do to deserve this?" But, you know, we try to blame the problems that we have or the problems that somebody else has on something that they had done wrong. And the whole book of Job was written to deal with this problem of the righteous suffering And Job's friend could not believe he was innocent of some grave sin because his suffering was so great. You know, God wouldn't allow him to suffer like that if he hadn't been guilty of some grave sin. That was their belief. This then is a man, helpless, hopeless, paralytic, a sinner. The only thing going for him that was good was that he had some friends who apparently cared for him deeply and would not give up. And apparently he trusted in them and their judgment. So let's look at the friends. They were people who were deeply concerned about their friend and showed their concern and their love in what they did, not in what they said. They didn't go to him every day and say, "We're praying for you." They didn't go to him and say, "We love you." They put their love and their faith into action. Of course, many times before, they'd probably ministered to his needs and carried him to doctors and tried to find help for him. And they refused to lose hope. They could have given up. Everybody else knew that it was hopeless. He'd never walk again. But these four seemed to live in hope. They were determined. And somehow, they heard about Jesus. And when they got to the house where Jesus was, carrying their friend on a stretcher of sorts, four of them, one at each corner, carrying him, they got there and the crowd was so great that they couldn't even get near the door. No chance of them getting in the house. No chance of them seeing Jesus. Maybe some other time we can find him. We'll just go home now. That was not their idea at all. They weren't going to give up. They refused to quit. And somehow or another, maybe with the ladder, maybe with an outside staircase, they climbed up on top of the house. And they tore through the roof. And they let their friend down by ropes on his pallet into Jesus' presence. They just wouldn't quit. They wouldn't give up. I've often wondered about that occasion. You know, the crowd's in the house, Jesus is preaching to them, and then they hear a clamor and a clatter, and somebody's up on the roof, and they're banging and beating, and pretty soon they've knocked a hole through the roof, and all the dust and the clutter and stuff is falling on the people below. And Jesus has quit preaching because nobody could listen, everybody's looking up. And people say, "What in the world are these men up to?" You know, you could have called the law, you could have got them for disturbing public worship, you could have got them for destroying private property, all kind of things. But they keep going until they get a hole big enough to let their friend down into Jesus' presence. And I sort of imagine about the time they got him where Jesus could look the man in the eye, he spoke to him and said, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus saw their faith. He didn't see faith in the man. He saw the faith of his friends. Their faith was not just a matter of words. It, like their love, expressed itself in action. Because they had faith that Jesus could heal their friend, they had gone to the extreme measure of tearing a hole through the roof of somebody else's home and letting the man down into Jesus' presence. And then there were the scribes. They were the experts in the Jewish law. It's quite possible they had been sent by the Sanhedrin to check up on Jesus. Perhaps they'd been sent to see if they could find something to accuse him of, something to bring him trial about. And they'd arrived early. They didn't stand outside. They'd got inside. Perhaps being people of authority, they had the choice seats up close where they could hear whatever Jesus had to say. And they were watching Jesus, probably trying to find fault with him. Theirs was a judgmental attitude. They're interested only in finding fault and not in the good that Jesus might do. And thus, when Jesus said to the man that his sins were forgiven, they were shocked. They knew that only God could forgive sin. And if Jesus was forgiving sin, or saying that he was, this was blasphemy. He should be stoned to death. That was their judgmental attitude. The next person we notice is Jesus himself. Note how perceptive he was. First, of the faith of the friends. When he saw their faith, there's no indication they ever said, "Jesus, we believe that you can heal this friend." Nothing like that. He looked up and he saw their faith. Their faith that had compelled them to go the extreme action of tearing a hole through the roof and letting their friend down. He saw their faith. And he didn't look at their actions as an interruption or intrusion into his sermon. He was only aware of their faith and their friend's need. But also, he immediately knew the thoughts of the scribes. They did not speak, but their reaction to his statement about the man's sins being forgiven was sufficient for Jesus to know their thoughts. And he said, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' arise, take up your bed and walk?" Jesus was also compassionate and forgiving. He saw the faith of the friends. He saw the need of the paralytic. He spoke words of forgiveness and words of healing. No one was ever as eager as Jesus was to forgive, for he delights in mercy. He always went about doing good. It was his delight to heal, to forgive, to make whole. Here also we see his answer to the scribes. He knew that they believed all illnesses was caused by sin. Thus, before a person could be healed, he must first be forgiven. If this man was going to be healed, he had to be forgiven. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." They didn't like that. So he turned to the man and brings healing to him. And this proves beyond a shadow of doubt that he must also be able to forgive sin. You couldn't forgive. You couldn't heal if you couldn't forgive. The scribes had no possible answer to his healing. They could bring charges of blasphemy against him for his word, "Your sins are forgiven," but they had no answer to his healing. And then there's the reaction of the people. They were listening to Jesus as he proclaims the gospel to them. They had heard the clamor on the rooftop. They had seen the debris falling. They saw the men up there. They seen the fellow let down into their presence. They'd heard Jesus speak words of forgiveness and healing. And when the man got up and went out, they were astonished. And they kept praising God. Never, they kept repeating, have we seen anything like this? Well, these are the five. Now, which of these more nearly pictures you? Which more nearly pictures me? Are you like the man? Sick? Sick in sin and desperately in need of Jesus' forgiveness and healing? If you've never experienced his forgiveness and the wholeness that it brings to life, you come to him tonight and he will forgive and he will heal and he'll make whole. Or are you perhaps like the friends? Are you concerned about those in our community who are in need? And do we, as individuals and as a church, show our concern by our actions? Do we do what we can to bring healing and help and wholeness to the people around us? Do we show our concern and our love and not give up hope until we've done all that we can do as individuals and as a church to meet people's needs? Or are we perhaps like the scribes? Anybody here go around looking for something wrong? Are we critical of all who aren't just like us? Are we ready to condemn any new idea? If it's something different, something we don't like, something that takes us out of our comfort zone? I heard this past week, a young minister that serves a church not so very far from here. And he had a radical idea. He decided that he would try to start a different kind of worship service on Sunday night. And so he started a contemporary worship service on Sunday night. And some of the old folks in the church didn't like that. And he particularly didn't like it when all the people began to come. And some of the ways they worshiped, they didn't like that. And then the minister noticed how uncomfortable it was in the church on Sunday night, and he got to investigating, and the chairman of the trustees made it a point to turn the heat off every day so everybody would be freezing cold at night. He didn't like that. Different. Now, I have to be honest with you tonight. I don't really care for contemporary worship at all myself. I come here on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and I'm just as at home as I can be. And about half of the hymns that we sing or more, I'd never have to open the hymn book. They speak to my soul. They have for 70-something years. I just love to come to worship. I don't care for a lot of the music and some of the other stuff that people do at contemporary worship. I don't like it. But you know, I think of what's happened with our son. He went to the Friendship Church in Athens, soon be 18 years ago. They had 205 members, and according to the preacher's estimate, they were averaging 128 in worship on Sunday morning. I think really that was a preacher's estimate rather than a count, but I don't know that. After almost 18 years there, on Sunday morning at the traditional worship service, on a good Sunday, they may have 128. Maybe. That's service I'd go to if I was over there. But those two contemporary services that they have following that traditional service, on a good Sunday, they may have 800. Maybe more. And lives are being transformed by the power of the gospel. And marriages are being saved. And children and adults are finding Christ. And about 50% of the people that join the church over there every year, and that runs up between 50 and 100. About 50% of them is first time profession of faith. Adults never been in church in their life. People who most likely would never have come into the traditional worship service. Beautiful new sanctuary, and they're not comfortable there, but they go into that gymnasium in this unthreatening situation. And whether it's at Friendship or at Hazel Green or wherever people find Christ, because the service is a little different, and I may not particularly like it, I'm thankful for it. I don't want to judge it. Whatever it is, it stretches us and causes us to reach out in new ways, new ideas to bring people to Christ. That's what we need to be about. Not as the scribes, standing in judgment. And then, perhaps like the crowd, they were ready to praise God for all of His wonderful works. Are we ready to praise God for His wonderful works? Do we take time to notice His wonderful works? Do we see them? Do we tell others about them? Or are we so busy we never even notice? Where do we fit in? Any of us so bold to say, hopefully we're becoming more and more like Jesus? Sensitive to people's needs, ready to help, eager to forgive, ready to bring them new life. Where do we fit in? Where do I fit in to this story? Where do you fit in? Only You can answer that. Lord Jesus, we thank You tonight that You weren't disturbed, upset by people who did such a radical thing as to tear a hole through a roof to let a friend down into Your presence. We're so thankful tonight for friends that would go that far to help a friend. We're so thankful tonight that You met every need that that man had. Forgiveness, healing, wholeness. We're thankful that we can be friends like that. We're thankful that, saved by Your grace, empowered by Your Spirit, we can love one another as You love us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to grow more and more into Your likeness. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.